From the Old Testament, the reading is Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Our New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord.
I went to California one time and I was doing some theology. And right away, that should be a scary thing, California and theology. But this was a particularly good school. And I had this really old timer and he administered in the 1950s. Can you believe that? Did they have cars? No. I'm joking. Listen, I'm old. All these young whippersnappers make fun of my generation, so I got to shoot up. You know, it's shooting up, isn't it? Anyways, in the 1950s, he was asked. He was a head of a area for his church, and he was like a supervisor. And he was asked to go and cause some healing between two churches. All right, one church was 30 miles away from the other church. Now, here's the weird thing. Same denomination, same demographics. It wasn't, there was no reason around race, you know, or even their same way of looking at many conservative issues. It was a conservative church generally. And yet they refused to talk to one another. And this gentleman went out and he tried to get these people over and over and over again. And he said he never was able to. He says the division was so difficult. And this guy was good at what he did. And I asked him why. And he says because they were in the middle of looking at each other and deciding who was better than the other. And that is deadly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be in your word. Help us to navigate this scripture and to bring life, breathe life into it. Open our eyes and our ears as we receive you, and may you be given the glory and honor. Amen. It might not surprise us that this was happening, because this was happening to Jesus. If you recall, Jesus has this moment with Peter. Peter wants that militant Messiah. He wants to out Caesar Caesar. You remember I've talked about this. And so when Jesus comes and makes the first passion proclamation, "I am going to be crucified and thrown in jail by the scribes and the Pharisees," Peter says, "No way." And he literally rebukes Jesus. And of course, Jesus comes back and rebukes Peter, doesn't he? Calls him Satan. Powerful stuff. Satan is the foundation of idolatry. So what we're finding is that Peter at that time was an idol worshiper. Why? Because he couldn't see God for who he was. Well, Jesus takes him right up on a mountain. You remember that? And it's like a new Sinai, because Jesus is bringing a new Exodus. And at this moment, he shows him who he really is. He's just undeniably God. He's got Moses and Elijah in this vision. And all of a sudden, they disappear and there's just Jesus. And the disciples have no idea what's going on. Only Peter, of course, in his brazenness says, "Hey, let's build a few tents here. We can all stay up here." But that's not what Jesus does. He walks down the mountain just like Moses walked down Sinai. And you remember what Moses found? Israel worshiping a calf, full of idolatry. What does poor old Jesus find? The fruit of idolatry, a young boy, cursed, demonized, can't speak or hear, which we know is idolatry because you remember in the Old Testament it says they use the image that a person who worships a God that can't see, hear, or speak becomes like that. So we're supposed to see this and realize this is the sad, unfortunate reality of idolatry. And what were the disciples doing when they came down? They're arguing with the scribes about why they couldn't heal this. Well, Jesus comes down and, of course, does the healing. And the disciples, okay, figured it out, kept walking with him. But they're just as bound as looking at the God who they want, not the God who looks like Jesus. How do we know? Because just before this, they're walking along and Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, "What are you guys talking about on the way?" Of course, on the way in Mark means on the way to the cross. And they don't want to answer him because by now it's probably Peter's rebuke. They shut up finally. And then one of them finally says, "We were talking about who was the greatest." And then Jesus looks at them and he have missed the whole point. That's the heart of the disciples up to this point, but you can't really blame them. That's the God they were told should reign. Might makes right in their world. Caesar beats everybody. Well, today we get in, it says, John said to them, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." This is the disciples. "And we tried to stop him because he was not following who?" Notice that. Don't miss that. "Do not stop him," Jesus says, "for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able to after to speak evil of me." What is the irony here? They just came down. Jesus comes down the mountain. And what does he find? His disciples unable to cast out demons. And they're mad now that they met a guy who did. Because he's not on Team Jesus, which we're the founding members of. Do you see that? And it's not Jesus. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following you. Notice that. They wasn't following because we want to know who's the greatest. And that's how it works every time. This was the problem. There's no solution, and Jesus flips it on its head and saying, "This has nothing to do with you." You notice it? Ask yourself this honest question. How many times have you been in church and you feel like you got to follow somebody rather than Jesus? Because pretty soon you're going to have conflict. Do not stop him. They're going to try and stop him. He's the one that's actually doing the stuff. Which means somehow God's using this guy who hasn't been walking with Jesus, as far as we can tell. Back in the day, by the way, they believed a name could override a name. So they believed demons had a name if you had a more powerful name. He may not have known what Jesus was, but something was being done here with God. And Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will ever soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." What a generous statement. The one who is not against us is for us. "For I truly tell you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What an amazing thing. But hold on, you're not on Team Jesus. "But that guy gave me a cup of water." But he's not a real Christian. He doesn't attend Mountain View Church. Oh. He acts like Jesus, but he's not like us. I mean, we know everything about Jesus. Do you see how it happens? He's doing good things, but he's not a Presbyterian. He's not a Pentecostal. He's not a, it happens everywhere. He's not a Catholic. I had a person sit there and tell when I told them that I was ministering in a Presbyterian church. I wasn't born and bred Presbyterian. This just happened to be where God puts me. He started to preach the gospel to me. Even though I'm a minister. And now he was a dentist, and he had my mouth was numb. And he starts literally giving me the gospel, the four spiritual laws. And I'm sitting there, finally I get done, and I said, did I tell you I was a minister? He goes, yeah, but I'm not sure you know this stuff because you're a Presbyterian. That's true, sorry. So you know me. I said, oh, let's see what we know. By the time he kicked me out, I knew a little more than him. But here's the problem, guys. It's so easy to be like the disciples, especially when he calls us. You probably did have an incredible encounter. Most people have an encounter when they come into church. Something happened in your life that drew you in. You didn't just show up one day and say, oh, this is nice. You've had moments in your life where you knew God was real, and that temptation can be every time to wonder what was so good about us. And what happens so subtly in churches, which Jesus is hitting upon here, is that it becomes about us. And soon our spirituality, even coming to church, is what am I getting out of it? Right? Because it's about us. And soon, if you're in a group and you really start having a good time and God's showing up, pretty soon you go, well, why is that person doing something? They're not with us. And it happens all the time. And if you think that pastors have it, they're the worst. I've been to so many conferences where it's like, I have this size ministry and I'm so amazing. Oh, yeah, well, I have this going on. I was in one where they were going around a circle. And it was like, we bought a farm for all the poor to feed them. We did this, we did that. Came to me. Okay, ready for this? I was in Wally at the time. Poorest neighborhood. I said, yeah, we have a ministry. It's called Picking Up Needles Before Sunday Service. They had no idea what to do with that. I picked a really small text, and you know, others who have read my text are probably mad at me right now because I gave Karen such a small section. But because I think this is foundational to the gospel. The foundational problem with human beings when they follow Jesus is it becomes about them, and then they know who's in and they know who's out and they know who should be working and who shouldn't. And that's what's going on here because they're worried about the greatest. The gospel itself, Jesus Christ has just said, is to abandon self. To be willing to die, and then you find life. Jesus is living that truth out. Jesus sees this guy going around, and what does he say? Awesome. I'm telling you something, that guy's getting his reward because he's doing good. Whoever gives a cup of water. What if we started thinking like that? I foundationally, so just so you guys know, as a Presbyterian, part of my job is I have to go to other churches that are dysfunctional, okay? And you're supposed to go in and help. You never can, because it's usually by the time you get it, a nightmare. And here's the problem every time. The issue's different, the color of the carpet, this, that, the other thing. It's always two groups who think they're on the in and the other's on the out. And it's always about people questioning who's the greatest. See, this who's the greatest is probably the worst question you can ask. Because it causes division. Do you understand that? It subtly causes division. If you're in a church, by the way, the first hint that this church is falling to this temptation is if they believe they're the only church. That's your first hint that they've fallen to this. Let me tell you something about Mountain View. I love this church. I love the leadership team. I love the personalities. I love the people. But let me let you know, this church has not got the four pegs of Christianity. We haven't got it all figured out. Least of all, the guy who's leading and standing here sometimes. And trust me, you don't want to follow us. Because if you follow us, you will one day be crushed. Because we're going to do something stupid. Because guess what? We're stupid sometimes. We're sinful. Present company, not just included, sometimes way above everyone else. I sometimes think of the ministry I was called to as Paul's call, where he said, I am the what of sinners? Chief of sinners. And did you ever read the rest of that? I love it. It's because his call then goes on to say, I think he called me because it's basically, if he can save me, he can save everyone. So his witness was, this guy's a real moron. Come on in. You can fit. Maybe not that. Who is the greatest is one of the greatest challenges. And that's why Scripture talks against it again and again and again. Against division again and again. Listen to the text out of Jude. This is pretty strong. These are the ones causing divisions who are worldly and devoid of spirit. You ever think of that? People who think they're so spiritual fighting for these little rights are the ones exactly acting like the world, because let's analyze the world. Anybody read Twitter? Raise your hand. Nobody on Twitter? Come on. That few? Anybody watch the news? Raise your hand. Everybody ever read a newspaper? Okay, let me ask you something. Is the world harmonious? Do the Democrats and Republicans hug each other and say, let's work it out? Do the liberals and conservatives? Because the world is all about who is the greatest, right? Who's got it figured out? And what happens then when you go home for Thanksgiving dinner and you've got one kid who likes Trump and one kid who likes Biden? Do they get along? You're lucky if they stay, right? Because that's how the world has always worked. Paul's greatest issue was not getting people to believe in Jesus. The most incredible thing that happened was he got Jews and Gentiles to worship in the same churches. You must understand that the Jews saw themselves as the chosen people. They had arrived, okay? You have to understand they were in the right church, if I can use that metaphor. And the pagan Gentiles were complete, gross pigs. That's what they called them. Dogs. The Gentiles, on their part, well, they had beat the heck out of the Jews, and the Jews were a beaten people, and their God was weaker than Mars because Rome had come through and wiped them out, and they were nobodies, and we're just being nice to let them have their time. It's a little like Canada and America. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever met a Canadian? Like, I actually met a lot of Americans. I like them. But as soon as you hear somebody Canadian talk about an American, it's like, argh. As soon as you hear about an American talking about Canadian, they go, who? Right? You have to live here to know that. Well, it was a little like that. When Rome had to pay attention to Israel, then they did, but they thought of nothing of them. But the Israelites hated the Romans. And here comes Paul, and he's called out to the Gentiles into these churches that were full of Jews and Gentiles. So what was it? Listen to this, my friends. He had to come to terms to one truth. Nothing will divide the church so much as the love of power. Okay? So Paul had to come to this term because he used to love power, and he was killing the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians before he's converted. Don't forget who he is. And yet he has to come to this term that this is reality. So what happens to him? He's walking along a road and he runs into Jesus Christ. But he runs into a crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. In Paul's world, crucifixion was the ultimate, lowest, shameful thing a person could go through. Okay? That was something that the most cursed person would have done to them. And then he sees Jesus Christ, holes in hands, holes in feet, scar inside. And he's like, what do I do with this? Well, what was Jesus saying? I am God, and I'm not the God for those who seek the greatest. I am the God of the cursed. What does he say on the cross? Why have you forsaken me? My God, my God. Why does he do that? God can't separate from God. He's a Trinity. So why does he say it? He quotes a psalm of a guy who's been persecuted. Psalm 22. And by doing that, he says, I am the God of the forsaken. I am the God of the nobodies. And Paul knows it as soon as he sees it. Because Paul then had to have a realization that God did something we couldn't. And that the truth is, the cross is our failure, not his failure. The cross happens because we want the greatest. And Jesus refused to play our game, so we killed him. And once Paul realized that, his world changed. Because what happened then is he realized we're all the same. Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, all the same, want power and greatness and are idol worshippers, and we all killed Jesus on the cross, and he came back and said, it is over, I forgive you. Salvation then is nothing to do with you. Because it was up to you, you wouldn't be sitting here listening to this. It's up to a God who's come and said, this world as it is death. And I'm going to prove it by dying. But my kingdom is about resurrection. Paul took that out and did a radical message to Jew and Gentile. He said to both of them, Jews, you think you're great? You're not. You're stuck up. Gentiles, you think you're great because you're powerful? Power's irrelevant. It's a cross. You're all equal under the cross, and if you want to follow Jesus, you better start getting along and worshiping. The great Richard Hayes says, the radical move that Paul makes is to proclaim that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, stand equally condemned under the just judgment of a righteous God. This is why I can promise you Mountain View Church isn't it. Because like every other church, we are without the grace of God under the righteous judgment of a just God. And the truth is, all of our highfalutin thoughts, theologically, our opinions, as it were, they're all under the judgment of that. And if we think we're better than someone else because we have a little more theology, a little more spirit, a little more music, whatever it is we worship, we're crazy. Tozer said, at the cross stands high above the opinions of men. And to that cross, all opinions must come for last for judgment. And I'll tell you what, if you think your good thoughts are going to be able to stand on that day, you're wrong. God doesn't need us. He wants us. And none of us deserve. And that's what makes the gospel so powerful. I walked into this church and I was there on a committee. And I said, what's the problem? You guys don't sit together. They wouldn't even talk to each other in the coffee time. Well, here was the debate. Who could walk into the back of the church first during the service, the pastor or the organist? That was the debate. That's why they split. I said, well, what does it matter? Well, the organist said, I've been here 20 years and I have the ABDCDD, whatever, Royal Conservatory music. And the pastor says, but no, I'm the reverend. And I've got da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So I should go in first. And I looked at him. And I said, you both are terrible sinners. And neither of you should be allowed in there. So figure it out. They didn't agree with me. Anyways. The beautiful part of what I'm saying here is when you are laid bare on the cross. You ever notice the time you come to this God, the most close is when your life sucks? Anybody notice that? It's because when it doesn't suck, we think it's about us. It's only when it sucks that we know I need Jesus. But the greatest gift is he's shown us and revealed that we are nobodies in ourselves. But then he says, I love you. Believe in me and be saved by grace alone. And thus we're invited to live by grace. And that's good news. But the only way you can live by grace is when you realize I'm no better than anyone else. Then he goes, yes, now you can start loving. So when you see Joe Blow, who doesn't go to Mountain View Church, doing something incredible in the name of God, you don't go, he's not one of us. He's not wearing the badge. You go, wow, Jesus is here. Do you see? Paul spent his life making this point. Listen to the Ephesians. For by what you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is what of God? Do you see it? Grace, gift. Have any of us earned this? So for what reason no one might boast? The problem with these disciples is they're boasting. Bless their hearts. Who's the greatest? That guy's doing something we couldn't do. Let's kick him out because he doesn't follow us. Why can we be before Jesus? Let us approach God's throne of with confidence. In this throne, remember, this was the place where human beings died if they entered in and they had any problems. So that we may receive and find to help us in a time of need. The only reason we're sitting here or I'm standing up here is because God said I'm going to love this dude with all of his muck. And I'm not only going to do it once, I'm going to keep doing it. And I should just be walking in here going, woohoo! He let me in, not, he's lucky to have me. And that guy down the street who's praying in Jesus' name, he couldn't even pray like me. This is the best thing of the Reformation. I'm Reformed. And the Reformers came back and they said, no, church is not the church law that makes us right. It is faith and grace. And they came up with these five solas. And the one I love the most is sola grace. By grace alone. R.C. Sproul, God himself supplies the necessary condition to come to Jesus. That's why it is sola gratia, by grace alone, that we are saved. The best gift you can give to yourself, the best gift, is when someone asks you when you were saved, respond to them, Golgotha 33 A.D., because that's when you were saved. Oh, you woke up sometime later. But never put the atonement around yourself. Ever. because you didn't die on a cross, and you certainly didn't rise again. Now the challenge is how to live this out. Because here's our problem, guys. We're no different than the disciples. Our temptation all of the time is who is the greatest. I'm going down right now to a baseball game next week. The Blue Jays are playing the Mariners. Anybody know that? No? Well, it's my thing. And when we get there, a chant starts. Let's go Blue Jays. And then right after, half the stadium, let's go Mariners. And the passion of who the greatest is the whole thing, the theme of this. And I watch as people literally swear at each other. Not everyone. I saw someone last year pour a beer on another guy's head. All I thought that was like $20 you just poured out. Like, what are you doing? I don't know if you know the price of these things. It is crazy. Because that's how humanity works. We have to be the new humanity. What does Paul say? If anyone believes, new creation. Well, Paul is dealing in Romans with the Jews and the Gentiles. That's foundationally what's going on, and they don't like each other. And the Gentiles probably control the church by this time because the Jews were kicked out by the emperor for riots. And they're coming back in, and you can tell that now, sadly, what happened is the Jews thought the Gentiles shouldn't be in the beginning. We know for a fact that Gentiles started becoming Christians, and pretty soon it was the Jews that weren't welcomed. And Paul makes his whole argument of salvation by grace that we have all love in Romans. But it's all based on getting these people together again. It's written to a church. Remind yourself, it's not a systematic theology. And at the peak, after he talks about Israel and he talks about us as Gentiles being grafted in, he goes through this whole thing. His next verse is this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I just want to stop right there. I have heard this preached 90% of the time about morality. It isn't. It's about transferring your mind to the gospel he just presented in the first 8 chapters. And if you have that gospel where it's salvation by grace alone, guess what? You're not going to hate that Jew down the pew or that Gentile. So read it in light of that. Read it in light of who's the greatest and how you need to get that out. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing the temptation to think you're greater, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the will of God? Grace. What is the will of God? He loves people. And the psalm said it so well. How beautiful when God's people worship together. If we, as a church, believe in grace alone, we will not divide. We will grow, and we will love, and on that day we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If, on the other hand, we start to believe our own press, this thing will collapse, even if we have a bunch of people. Please, follow Jesus, don't follow us. As I need to follow Jesus just like you. So one last question you want to ask, and it's a good question, by the way. There's a lot of denominations. Anyone notice that? At Kelowna, how many churches are in this town? It is like church on every corner. And a lot of these people disagree. Do you need to speak in tongues? You need to take communion this way? You know what I'm talking about. How do we deal with that? Stick to Jesus and the important things. And have mercy on the things you might not agree with. And when God works through them, celebrate it, because it's Jesus working. It's not them. And don't be shocked if the church down the road me one day here, you wouldn't believe what happened at Grace. Somebody got healed. We should go, yeah. And when we say here, a church, I don't know, Trinity, I'll use a big one, did 100 baptisms, we should go right on. I'll end on this quote. For Christians, in essentials, unity, Trinity, incarnation, those kind of things. In non-essentials, liberty. Believe things, even amongst ourselves, we should have different opinions and be allowed to, because we're only saved by grace alone anyways. And in all things, charity. Let us remind us who we are. Let us live by that grace. And then when someone's doing something that we don't think fits us, let's say, let's love anyways. I got a feeling we're going to look a lot like Jesus if we do it. And again on that day, we will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love, your devotion. We thank you that you put up with your church when we just buy into the lie and the pride. We thank you that you are moving here in Mountain View and that you have given us a team and the love that I feel here, but I pray, Lord, don't let it get to us. Remind us that we're following you and no one else. We pray for the churches in this town that they would explode with your spirit, that they would blow up with your love. And I pray that we bring grace, yes, even to our enemies, so that we can highlight that we are the people, the forsaken who've been forgiven, the nobodies who've been made somebody by you. In Jesus' name, amen.